I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And sometimes you have to translate the word nothing. Nothing means not one thing. Without me, you can do nothing. Utterly helpless. So many of us think we can do something without him. But we cannot. And part of maturing as a Christian is discover how little you can do. The mark of a beginning Christian is they try to do everything. And the mark of a mature Christian, they recognize they can do nothing without Jesus. Isn't that true? It's difficult for us to accept that as fact. We keep on trying everything. We can accomplish so very little without him. He said, without him, do nothing. Now, the strange thing after he said this, he left them. You don't have me to help you, you can do nothing. And then he leaves them. Isn't that right? He went away, ascended up to heaven. So we no longer have Christ. Is that right? He's gone. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that true? He's gone from us. Without him, we're helpless. He said that, and then he left us. And so we can do nothing. We don't have him anymore. So what provision has he made? Since we must have him, what's the provision? He said, if I go not away, I will not send you the Comforter. If I go away, I will send him to you. The only presence of God that we may have with us is the Holy Spirit. There is no other presence of God that we may have. And so the topic of the Holy Spirit is a very, very, very important subject. And unfortunately, we know very little about it and very little about him. And because this topic is so vitally important to every Christian, the devil has been trying to confuse us for a long, long time about the work of the Holy Spirit. Some people are just literally frightened of the Holy Spirit, lest they get into some kind of fanaticism. And there are dangers with all truths of the Bible, are there not? There's always a counterfeit not too far away. And the Lord warned before he went back to heaven that the greatest sign of his coming would be what? It's the only sign he repeated over and over in Matthew 24. Would be deception. And the disciples asked him in that chapter, what would be the sign of his coming? The first thing he said, take heed, let no man deceive you. And he repeats it about 5 times in Matthew 24. And he comes down and said, if possible, even the very elect would be deceived, if possible. And so deception is just evidence of our time. And that's the most prominent sign in all of Matthew 24, deception. It's not something that's going to come. It's been here for a long, long, long time now. Hasn't it? A long time. It's not new. Deceptions in the modern age are just been here for a long time. And they're not outside of this church, they're inside. They're inside of every church I know anything about. And so there are many deceptions about the Holy Spirit because without the presence of God, we're helpless. And the only presence we may have is the Holy Spirit. So the devil wants to make sure we're very deceived about the presence of the Holy Spirit. If we're deceived about that, there's no way you can be saved, you see. So this is a vital, important topic, and far too many people have shied away from it, lest they get trapped into some kind of fanaticism or deception. Now, it's true you have to be careful. But if you eliminate it, you never have his presence. You have no salvation at all without his presence. Utterly impossible. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the representative of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And he's been down here a long time, hasn't he? A long time. When Christ went back to heaven, at Pentecost apparently came, and unless he's grieved away, he's still here. But he doesn't stay eternally where he's grieved away, does he? And as one great preacher said, grieve is a love word. Grieve is a love word. You only grieve those who love you. Isn't that true? You only grieve those who love you. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, according to Romans 5, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit is given to us. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, they said, herein is love. We read it in Acts of the Apostles. And they had so much love for each other, they had all things common. That's a special kind of unity, isn't it? That we have yet to see the fulfillment of it. In Acts 19, verses 1 and 2, is a story about some believers and the Holy Spirit. I want you to just notice their experience briefly when Paul came there, that place. He came to Ephesus, it says in verse 1, he's at Corinth, and they passed through the upper coast of Asia Minor and came to Ephesus, crossed the Aegean Sea. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So, "Well, whose baptism did you have?" And it said, "John," meaning John the Baptist. So then Paul taught them. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. In verse 5, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They knew when they had the Holy Ghost, and they knew when they didn't. It was not a mystery. It was not some abstraction, some guesswork, some vague, ethereal experience, nothing like that at all. So if you see the Holy Ghost, have you never even heard about him? And when they received the Holy Ghost, they knew they had. There was evidence, and the others knew it as well. It's not a mystery at all. His presence and how he operates is mysterious to us, but his coming into our hearts and lives is just as plain as can be. And the Bible makes it obvious like that. I believe that the Holy Spirit has dwelt in our hearts for a long, long time, and there's much evidence that he's not present in our lives, in the lives of most Christians. Much evidence. Flagrant evidence. We assume that because we believe certain right things and do certain right things that therefore we're part of the kingdom of heaven. But the Holy Spirit's presence in life is a special evidence, a special meaning, and the Bible teaches it very clearly, and I want to teach it tonight. Let's begin in John 7 now, 37 to 39, and just follow a little line of thoughts that the Bible gives about the Holy Spirit. John 7, verses 37 to 39. This is all on the activity of the Holy Spirit and his testimony or the meaning of receiving him. In the last day, that great day of the feast, when they would pour out water, by the way, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit." So he's not talking about water at all. It's talking about the refreshing of the Spirit, like water when you're so dry and thirsty. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." If you understand what you're reading there, it's quite simple, really. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Thirst. That's the first qualification. Are you thirsty? Do you feel like your soul is dried up and about to blow away? Do you feel needy? Do you feel that you need refreshing? And by the way, when it rains and refreshes, it revives. We lived way down in Texas years ago, and they had a drought that lasted over 10 years. You'll hardly believe what I can tell you about the drought. I recall driving off to another church, and there was a dry creek there where once water had flown. And there were Angora goats there. They would raise Angora goats because they could eat the leaves off of the trees and live off of it, like the deer do in the wintertime in the Northland. And I saw goats down there stomping on one side of a rock about this big around. And as the rock would flip over, there would be green moss on the underside where the sun couldn't get at it. They'd actually flip over the rocks and eat the green moss. They could survive where nothing else could. That's dry. But a shower came in the middle of August that summer. Not a very heavy shower. Just a little rain. And 2 weeks later, we're driving out in the country, and the roadside was just covered with flowers. Little moss roses. They didn't grow about that high. Wasn't much rain in that sandy place. A little bit of rain, and suddenly those seeds just came to life and revived, and the whole roadside was just covered with flowers for miles and miles and miles. 2 weeks' time, just a little bit of water and everything came to life. And literally the desert blossomed like a rose. Amazing. When the Holy Spirit comes down upon us, and the Bible says, describes it symbolically, you know, our souls are dried up, thirsty, and so on. Literally our dried up souls will just blossom like a rose and will come to life. We need the reviving, refreshing of the Holy Spirit. It isn't just new methods and new ideas that need to be tried to make us effective in helping people or to make our own lives different. That isn't it at all. Most of our methods would have worked a long time ago if the power were there to revive us. Isn't that true? And we are lethargic, lukewarm, Laodicean, the Bible says. Unaffected by the Word of God. Unimpressed, sufficient to make any changes. Hardly to make a commitment. Dried up. When the Holy Spirit comes, we come to life. No longer act like we're half dead or 90% dead. Come to life. Then you come to life, you start working. You can understand, you can see, you can hear, you can think. Everything's new. So the Holy Spirit's work is like that. So it's likened to water here. Just like refreshing, reviving rain, as the song writer has told us. And so he said the Holy Spirit would be like this rivers of water that makes everything green and alive and makes everything live again. But all you have to do is what? Thirst. Thirst. And then one more phrase, if you notice, after you thirst, then what? Let him come unto me, Jesus said, and drink. If you really sense that you're dry and dying and need reviving in your soul, and you thirst, come unto me, Jesus said. Drink at the living fountains, and you'll live again. Just so simple. I hear many thirsty people asking questions nowadays. Do you? I hear many church members who are expressing nothing more than thirst. The only way you can satisfy the thirst is not with new ideas, but the presence of God is the Holy Spirit. And apparently He's glad to come and just awaits to come into our lives, longs from in our hearts, if we only expect to receive Him and recognize the thirst. Now we must hurry on with this chapter to study it. Why had not the Holy Spirit come when Jesus spoke these words? It tells you right there. Says verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why not? Because, it says in the same verse, Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit wasn't given yet because Christ wasn't glorified. I can recall, I used to read this verse and I used to ask myself, what has the glorification of Jesus to do with giving the Holy Spirit? It seemed totally unrelated. But they're not unrelated. There's a distinct connection. When you understand the connection, it'll make you happy, for it brings light to the heart and to the soul. The answer is found at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in a bountiful outpouring. And it tells you there exactly what happens. First, the disciples were accused of being intoxicated. Peter said that's impossible. It's too early in the morning. Not even alcoholics are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what his argument was. But as you listen to his discussion there, he gives the real reason in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. The real reason why this has taken place. And remember, it's connected with John 7, 39. The Holy Spirit is not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So we're going to connect the two together. Acts 2, 33. He's given a long line of reasoning here, Peter has, in his sermon. And this is the part we want to, it gives us the answer. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Verse 32 tells you that was Jesus. Exalted, glorified, whatever you want to call it. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. When Christ was exalted, see the right hand of the Father, then he sent forth the Holy Spirit at that time. Not until he is exalted and glorified did that take place. Notice verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has exalted him to the highest throne in all the universe. He sees the right hand of the Father to intercede on our behalf. And he's made him Lord and Christ over all. Therefore the Holy Spirit has come. Because of this. When it had not happened, he did not come. When it did happen, he did come. Now you have to ask yourself very simple questions or you'll miss the meaning. Who was exalted? Well, you'll say Jesus. Who was that? Who was Jesus? Who was called Jesus? You say, well, isn't that obvious? No, it isn't obvious. Jesus was not his heavenly name. Jesus was his human name. Is that correct? Michael was his heavenly name. Jesus was his earthly name. Not until he was born of Mary was he called Jesus of Nazareth. So in his humanity, becoming like us, coming all the way down from heaven, condescending to become a human being like us, in his humanity, he was called Jesus. And the Bible says this Jesus, this man, this human, and in no way am I denying he is the Son of God, this man, this human being, has ascended up to heaven and is sitting right there at the right hand of the Father. A man is sitting there. Not just a God, a man is sitting there. That's what the Bible says. It would not be an exaltation for God to sit there. That's where he belongs. Isn't that right? That's his rightful place. But when Jesus took humanity and came all the way down and lowered himself and then took all my sins and was punished for them, when he ascends up to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, that's exaltation. It's something for a man to go there and sit down. It's not much for God to go there and sit down. That's his rightful place, but it's not man's rightful place. You see, sin separated God and man far, far apart. The only communication they had for years was through the patriarchs and the prophets and ministering angels sent down in human form to talk to us, but no direct connection. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus came, there was peace toward men, not alienation, not separation, but peace, the angel said, on the mountain there. And we've been reconciled to God by the life of Jesus, by the death of Christ, by his incarnation. God and man are now joined together. What sin had severed now are united in Christ. And when a man, who is called our brother in the Bible, is he not? When he ascended up to heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father, man and God were joined together physically in the person of Jesus. First of all in his body, for he was both divine and human. But now, as he goes back as our representative of heaven, man sits with God in heavenly places in Jesus. So God and man are connected for the first time, physically, when Christ went back to heaven. And a reconciliation has taken place. And so it says, this same Jesus, he's the one that's been made Lord and Master, you see, Lord and Christ of all, who rules and reigns there. And that's a vastly different thing. One who is identified with you and me, who is tempted always like us, we are, yet without sin, who is able to succor us because he understands our temptations. Paul talks about this in Hebrews. He's the one who sits there. So it's a whole different thing now, you see. What did all this mean when Christ ascended up there and the human was exalted and glorified and sat there with the Father? The commentaries, volume 6, page 1115, and I suggest you read them when you have time. The Father gave all honor to his Son. I think everybody agrees with that. Seating him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, he expressed his great joy and delight in receiving the crucified one and crowning him with glory and honor and all the favors he has shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people. All the favors he shows to his Son are shown to his people. Those who united their interest in love with Christ are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. They suffer with Christ in his deepest humiliation, and his glorification is of great interest to them because they are accepted in him. God loves them as he loves his Son. Now let's read that scripture, Ephesians 1:6, because so much hinges around that one text. And many people hardly know it's even in the Bible. Ephesians 1:6. And I wish we had time also to discuss this reconciliation and how much we're brought into a peace with God and the union with him through the life and death of Jesus. 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And the Beloved is God thunder from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. So the only beloved one the Bible talks about is Jesus. And Paul makes it very plain by inspiration, we're accepted in him. So when Christ is accepted, you're accepted. I'm accepted. Provided that we're identified with him. And all that that word might mean. So when Christ is received, you're received. When Christ is accepted, you're accepted. When Christ is glorified by the Father, then our brother is glorified. And we in him receive this. Now, we have the promise this will happen to us in the future if we are identified with Jesus. Right now, we know we're accepted. And for too long a time, too many Christians are trying to be good enough to be accepted in the future. That's a total denial of Christianity. That's complete heathen doctrine that you'll ever be accepted in the future. You are as accepted now as you ever will be. Because the only one who makes us acceptable is Jesus and our identity with Him. There's no other way you become acceptable. We're accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. We're reconciled in Beloved, and we're joined in the Beloved to the Father. This is the only way it takes place. Then Christian living is a response to what Christ has already accomplished. We do not make God accept us because we live like Christians. We are Christians because God has already made us accepted. And we live the Christian life because we believe it in a response to being accepted. If you don't believe it and are trying to earn it, you're still not yet a Christian. Not at all. That's the definition of paganism. They always try to appease God, to earn His favor, to be accepted sometime in the future. That's paganism. The Bible says God so loved the world He gave His Son, reconciling, making us accepted. Isn't that true? It's an accomplished fact already. Are you a believer in the gospel? Then you're accepted. But if you're still trying to earn His favor, then He's an angry God, you see. Unless you're so good, He'll never accept you. That's not Christianity at all. Never was. We are accepted in the Beloved. The Bible teaches it, and it's very plain. Now, when you consider that all our sins are laid upon Christ, and the Father still accepts Him, as I was trying to tell you last Sunday evening, then surely He accepts us, from whom the sins have been taken. He takes away the sins of the world, paid for them all. Now, the big problem with this is, how would the disciples on earth know that Christ was accepted and they were accepted in Christ? How would they know it? They can't go to heaven. They're not there. How do they know this? I'd like to read to you from Acts of the Apostles first, and then I'd like to read to you from the Bible afterwards. I have a reason for doing that because there are quite a few texts I'd like to use, but sometimes we don't understand exactly. Acts of the Apostles 38 and 39. Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that His followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed from the heavenly gates, He was enthroned, that's the glorification, amidst the adoration of angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Ghost descended upon the disciples in rich currents. And Christ was indeed glorified, even the glory which He had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication. That the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to His promise, He had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to His followers as a token that He had as priest and king received all authority in heaven and on earth, and that was the anointed one over His people. So the Holy Spirit was heaven's signal, communication, token, and evidence of their acceptance, first of all, His glorification, of His acceptance, and of theirs in Him. In the Commentaries, Volume 6, page 1029, the reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion is God's authentication. At conversion, reception of the Holy Spirit is God's authentication that the believer is accepted, that the approval of heaven rests upon his choice and experience. So it's called there by the commentators heaven's authentication. One more, Review and Herald, July 18, 1899. The Pentecostal season brought to them the evidences that they were accepted in the Beloved, that their prayers ascending to God in faith would assuredly be answered. The power of the Holy Spirit was given to accompany the preaching of the Word. So it brought to them the evidences that they were accepted. These are all ways of describing what the Holy Spirit means when He came down from heaven. He was a signal from heaven. He was a communication from heaven. He was the evidence from heaven. He was the authentication from heaven that we are accepted, and that all the power of Christ has received is for His church to be used for the blessing of mankind and for others. Now, the Bible describes it like this, Hebrews chapter 10, 12 to 15. And I have several scriptures on this, and that's why I come to the Bible last. Hebrews 10, 12 to 15. But this man, referring to Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So this is still that glorification of the man Christ Jesus. And it calls him a man, you notice that? This man sat down on the right hand of God. Very unusual man, the God man. From henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them and are sanctified. Now sanctified doesn't mean the work of a lifetime, it means those who are set apart, who forsake the world to serve him. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Notice that? He's perfected those who are set apart. He's died for their sins. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. Whereof the sitting at the right hand of the Father and taking away our sins. The Holy Ghost is a witness to us. It isn't what he says, it's what he is. I don't mean who he is, I mean what he is. He is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is God. But what he is the thing that's important. When he comes to be with you, what do you know? Is God far away or is God close by? If God is close by, you're no longer alienated. Is that correct? You're restored to his side, to his presence. He's come to be with us, so we're no longer separated. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer far, far away. We're together, God and man. Let me give you more scriptures about it that you might understand this. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 is probably the best scripture on the whole subject that there is. Romans 8, 15 and 16. And when you have time, study all of Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery, but you received the spirit of what? Of adoption. Whereby, or as a result, we cry what? Which means Father. You haven't received the spirit of slavery, again, to be in fear. Not at all. You received the spirit of adoption, talking about the Holy Spirit. And because you've been adopted, you say what? Father. Because you've been adopted, whereby, you see, because of this, you say Father. And he continues there, the Spirit itself bears witness of our spirit that we are the children of God. If you say Father, obviously he is your Father and you're his children, right? So the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'd like to park here for a while. The only valid evidence that we are children of God is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. There is no other evidence. If you think that's too extreme, study it for a while before you disagree. The Bible says, very plainly, you see, that he bears witness, the Holy Ghost does, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And his testimony is a testimony of adoption, the result of which we say, Father, our Father. Now, let's look at adoption. Let's suppose you're an orphan in an orphanage. And a very nice couple come to look at you, and let's suppose you're a boy. 12? 11? Been there a long time. A nice couple come to see you some Sunday afternoon and talk to you and visit for a while and like you very much. You like them, and they say, we'd like to adopt you. You say, I'd like to get out of this place, too. It sure be nice to have a home and parents and a bedroom all my own and everything else. So weeks and months and years go by, and they never come back. Do you call that man Father? No. You're not adopted. You're still in the orphanage. You don't call him Father at all. Are you adopted? Some say, are you adopted? I don't think so. I'm still here in the orphanage. I doubt I'm adopted. But they take you home. Fill out all the papers and take you home. And they tell you to go with them. And they take you into their house and they say, you know, this is your bedroom and this is your bed. These are your clothes. And this is the fridge. Help yourself when you're hungry. And be at home. And this is your mother and this is your father. And so you're there for the next 10 years. What do you know? You belong. You're adopted. That's home, right? This is father, this is mother. You know it. You're living with them. So when the Holy Spirit comes down and lives with you, what do you know? You belong to his family, the family of God. He's the evidence. He's the spirit of adoption, Paul calls him. He's a witness to our spirit that we are what? Sons of God. And that includes ladies too, by the way. The Jews only included sons and the heirs, but took the women in as well, so don't feel outside. Never. We knew a couple who were childless years ago. And they talked to a physician one time and they said, we'd like to have a baby. I'd like to adopt a baby. And the physician said, I think I can help you out. So a couple, 3 months went by, and one evening the telephone rang. And he said, if you'll come up here, this hospital, which was about 500 miles away, we have a baby for you, which I think you'd like. They'd waited for ages to have a baby. And so they waited 6 months and flew up there. Is that what you think? They're on the next plane out of that city, as fast as they could go, heading for that town and that hospital to find that baby. And adopted it as fast as the laws would allow them to adopt the baby. And took it right home right away. Do you think man is more anxious than God to be joined together? Never. The one who the Bible calls love can hardly wait to be reunited with his precious children. He can hardly wait. He just longs to be with us, and he's always longed to be with us. It's always been that way. In the very beginning, in the garden, he would come in the cool of the day, and the Bible indicates every day, to be with his children. And when sin separated, he devised a system to communicate with them, through the patriarchs and through the prophets. And finally, the best system was when his own son, God himself, came down to become a human and live with us. We went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. And before Christ went back to heaven, he said, I'm coming again, and when I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. He's wanted to come for a long time. But somehow we have some wrong ideas about just being rejoined together, about the Holy Spirit, and about being accepted, and all sorts of things. So we're not ready for his coming because we just don't quite believe all that he wants to do with us and for us. So we've been orphans, but now we're adopted. And the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is evidence that you are now a child of God. I'd like to give you more scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And there are many texts that indicate this in one degree or another. 1 John 3, verse 24. 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he's given us. We know that God abides in us by the Spirit which is given to us. In the next chapter, 1 John 4 and verse 13, it says almost the same thing. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. We know that we dwell in God and God dwells in us because he's given us of the Holy Spirit. And one more scripture goes that, Galatians 4 verses 6 and 7. Galatians 4 verses 6 and 7. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Father. Abba means Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Which we had a lot of time I'd like to talk about. Inheriting and sonship and so on. Because you're sons, he sent his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Father. So the Holy Spirit in your life is a testimony. He's a living witness verifying that you are a child of God, that you belong to the family. You're an insider, not an outsider. And Jesus died that all might be on the inside. So 1 John 3, verse 2 said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not will be, but are. Right now. And when you begin to believe this, then a unique thing happens. Until you believe it doesn't happen, you see. According to your faith, be it unto you. As long as you think it might be, it doesn't take place. When you're sure that God doesn't lie in what he promised he will do, and you expect him to do it, and anticipate him doing it, and believe with all your heart, then it takes place. As long as you say, well, if I get a little better, maybe he'll do it. Or if I stop this or that, maybe he'll do it. That's not the problem at all. When will I believe him? Do you realize that this was a big transition in religion? Tremendous transition. For 4,000 years, the Jews had never prayed our Father. Never. You know that? For 4,000 years, the Jews had prayed to Jehovah, or God, but they've never prayed Our Father. Did you realize that? They've never been taught to pray Our Father. That had probably been very presumptuous of them prior to this time. They'd always prayed to Jehovah, and others might call Jehovah God, which He is. They never prayed Our Father. That is a unique Christian terminology that Jesus taught. They'd never known about it before. The disciples had never prayed Our Father until Christ taught them to do it in the New Testament. And the Bible records it for us. In John 20, verse, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them to pray Our Father, did He not? You all know that. I don't have to give it to you. Matthew 6 and elsewhere. But in John 20, verse 17, just before Jesus goes back to heaven, notice His unique language here about the Father. John 20, verse 17. This is when Mary saw Him there that Sunday morning after He was resurrected. Jesus said unto her, touch Me not, for I am not yet ascended to My Father. But go to My brethren, the disciples in other words, and say unto them, I ascend unto My Father, and what? Your Father. And to My God, and what? And your God. First He taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, early in His ministry, to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. That was completely new. Now He says, just before He goes back to heaven, to His Father, He said, I ascend to My Father and yours. And to My God and yours. And He taught them whatever they'd ask the Father in His name, He would give it them. So you ask the Father in the name of Jesus and receive it from the Father. That was His promise. We could go through all those very quickly if you wished. Now, this is a very different thing. If you pray and Jesus told you to pray Our Father, what does that mean? That somebody would be a child? Calling Him Our Father now. He's our our Father right now. We're His children right now, are we not? So it's not someday you will be. It's you are now, or you can't pray Our Father. That'd be a lie, you see. But Jesus said, I'm going to My Father and to yours. And He taught us to pray Our Father. Because He knew that by the miracle of His plan of salvation, we would be adopted. We belong to the family. He knew that He sent the Holy Spirit as an evidence that we do belong because God and man are joined together. When they're joined together, you belong. You're not separated. You're not alienated. You're reconciled. You're rejoined to the place where you should have been in the first place. Christ has bridged the gap that separated us. God already is with man. First of all, in Emmanuel, God with us. And second of all, in the Holy Spirit. God is already with us. He's been around a long time waiting for us to get more intimate. To become more believing, so we'll accept the fact that Christ was accomplished. And so the Holy Spirit can do in us what God only is able to do, which we cannot do. Without Me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. With Him, we can do all things. And so a lot of the problems in our Christianity is our unbelief that separates us, you see, from the presence of God and the power of God, who's always been available. We've been quite afraid of this, lest we get involved in some fanaticism. Now, you could get involved in that, but I'm afraid we've gone so far away, we don't even want to be near Him. And He's the only presence of God we may have. There's no other here. God with us is the Holy Spirit today. Jesus made that very obvious. There's much more that could be said about this. Notice that He said, I ascend to My Father and your Father and to My God and your God. When you have time, study the New Covenant, would you? Nearly all Christian churches believe that we are saved by the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, if you read Hebrews chapter 8, God promised to do certain things for us. One of those is that we'll be to Him a people and He'll be to us a God. He also made that covenant way back in Exodus when He first brought them out of Egypt. If He's going to be our God, then when Jesus said, I send to My God and your God, He has become that, you see. As we become His people, He becomes our God. As we become His children, He becomes our Father. Or vice versa, He becomes our Father, we become His children. And the Holy Spirit is evidence that He is our Father and He is our God. That we're not alienated or separated, we're joined together in a very unusual relationship which the Bible calls my peculiar people, which means uniquely mine, my possession. Doesn't mean oddballs, by the way. Peculiar meant my possession, uniquely my possession, as differentiated from anybody else's possession. You're mine in a very special way, identified with me. I claim you as my own, and you claim me as your God. And not worshiping other idols, you've forsaken all of those in order to follow me. Now go back there to John chapter 7, and beginning there in verse 37 again. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When that human being, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible calls him so many times, he called himself over and over again the Son of Man, the one who belongs to us, for God gave him to us. As this person, this man, was exalted to heaven, and see the right hand of the Father, all of those for whom he died would believe. All those would receive him as God's gift to man, reconciling us to God. All those who give their life and then follow him were accepted and beloved. And immediately God gave the evidence, the witness, that they were accepted, the person of the Holy Spirit. And men knew that God had come down and that God was still with men by all those marvelous evidences that took place at Pentecost and in the book of Acts, or actions, that transpired in the New Testament church for a long, long time. If any man thirst, if you sense an emptiness, a need, that your life is powerless, that your Christianity is pretty helpless, pretty weak, if you sense that you cannot do the things that you think you ought to do, and you cannot stop doing the things that you think you ought to stop doing, the power is all in him. It's not in our resolutions. It's not in some new ideas or new methods or new gimmicks. The power is all in him. He's able. We're not. I can do nothing without him. I can do all things with him. It's a relationship of dependence, utter dependence, hanging our helpless souls on him, recognizing how feeble we are. If you thirst, if you come unto him, if you drink, if you believe on him, all these are found there in two verses. You believe on him. This is a reality. In Luke 11, verse 13, it tells how willing he is to give the Holy Spirit. 11, verse 13. And it fits right in there with other thoughts. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that what? But ask him. It talks about if a child asks for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Of course not, is the answer. If you're so willing to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? I didn't write it. Jesus did. So simple. To those that ask him. It's not difficult. It's not mysterious. It's not abstract. It isn't. It's simple. Very simple people receive the Holy Spirit because they believe. The Bible says that. To them that ask him, come unto him and drink if you're thirsty, if you're needy, if you want something better than what you have. He's the one who always makes provision for all these things. Our status with God, so far as he's concerned, has been taken care of. We are already reconciled. Read 2 Timothy chapter 5, the last few verses when you have time. That's why I read them now. Beginning verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. And you ought to read these over and over again. And remember, reconciliation is not just a verbal thing. And there's a physical coming together when you're really reconciled. You don't remain apart. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Already done it, you see, hath reconciled. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them. Other versions say, not holding their sins against them, not condemning them for their sins, not doing that. He's reconciled the word of himself, not imputing their sins against them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You be reconciled to him. He's already reconciled to you, or Christ would never come. You be reconciled to him. So the separation that remains is our choice, not his. Our unbelief. He's already joined by his choice. Will you be reconciled? The problem is not, will God be reconciled? That's already done. Will you be reconciled to him? And we're admonished here that those who already reconciled be ambassadors for him to go out and beseech others. Plead with them, beg them. You be reconciled to God now, will you? He's already reconciled to you. And usually we get this all backwards. We say, oh, you know, if I try hard enough, someday, then God will be reconciled to me. It doesn't say that. It never did say that. You're already reconciled to what God is concerned. Will you be reconciled? When you're reconciled, then he said, I will show you, I'll give you evidence, and then you see by the presence of God with you, the Holy Spirit. It's like a person who's lost. And they like to find their way out themselves, but they don't know how to get out. And so you find them in the woods, and you know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. At least they won't admit it. But they've been wandering out for a long time. And you say, let me lead you out. And you say, I will find my own way out. And you keep on trying, and they won't let you try. So you have to let them alone. So don't. Let them wander all they want. As long as you think you can find your way out, you don't need God. Isn't that true? You don't need him. I like the phrase the lady used who was learning how to fly. She was in her 60s when she learned how to fly. And she flew in across country and got lost. So the bad thing about being lost flying is the longer you're lost, the loster you are. And believe me, as we wander around away from God, the longer we're lost, the more confused we become, don't we? And we always want to find ourselves. The lost never find themselves. God always finds the lost. Now often we say, I thank God I found God. No, you didn't. He'd been knocking on your head, you know, for a long time, trying to say, hey, follow me. Isn't that right? We don't find God. He finds us. The Lord is already reconciled. There's so many things we want to do, so many other choices we make that keep us from being reconciled to him. We have all kinds of excuses. If doubt. Many, many things. When you get as old as I am, you recognize those things are awfully foolish and very, very tiny. Infinitesimal. Just nothing. But we go on thinking that God is going to deprive us. The Bible says he's going to bless us. Isn't that right? Already has blessed us. He only deprives us of things that hurt us, that destroy us. That I'm come that they might have life, have it more abundantly. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to suffer in all these things. He wants to rescue us from things that destroy us. How few people really understand God and his work. And how often we get it backwards, you know, as though he's doing something mean to us. And that's not the way it is at all. If I insist on going my way, I'll not be going his way. That's quite obvious. And he will let me go my way. He will not force me because that makes him a dictator. He would like to keep me from all the harm and danger and damage I'm going to do to myself. But if I won't let him, he won't force himself upon me. How often we go our own way and say, Lord, why did you do this to me? After we find ourselves in danger, you see, harm. He didn't do it to us. He simply let us do what we think what I'm doing. I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit has waited a long time to get into our hearts and our lives. A long time. But he tries in hundreds and hundreds of ways. He doesn't give up quickly nor easily. Thank God he does not. That were very precious to him, far more precious than parents want adopted babies. And how he longs to be joined together with his family, like parents with their children who've been separated. How wonderful it is to be together, isn't it? And how he longs to gather us all together, all the children. How he longs to hear the word, our Father. Do you know God so intimately, so closely? You walk and talk with him, as the Bible tells you ought to do. But you know he's your Father, as well as mine and somebody else's. Do you know that? Some people are afraid to pray, my Father. They pray to Jesus, though Father was some kind of a tyrannical, difficult to please dictator. That's not the true God. That might be the one the devil's invented, but that's not the God who's called loving either. Is it? Come bold in the throne of grace. You come only to Jesus. We come right to the Father. How delighted he is to have us call him Father and to ask him for special blessings because we know he loves us so much. We live in a time when we see our weakness, when we feel guilty often because of our weakness and our failures and our sins, when we look for remedies for all these problems, and when the world cries out in all their despair and all their problems nowadays, is there no one who can help me? And sometimes the Christian church doesn't do very much to help people in real problems. And the only one who can really help is the Lord. Isn't that true? The only one who can really help. And the presence of God with us, of Jesus with us, is the Holy Spirit. And I am utterly useless when you call me to help you, except he goes with me. Isn't that the way? When he goes with me, you have a blessing. If he doesn't go with me, anybody could visit you. It wouldn't make any difference at all, would it? Forgive me for taking a moment longer. When I was a young minister, I used to notice that some hospital visits were very unique. Others were not. I was very green and very inexperienced. I couldn't figure out why some people, when I'd visit them in the hospital, would just hold onto my hand with both hands and would thank me over and over for coming. And I thought, you know, why do they do that? Another visit, thank you, goodbye. Nothing more than that. From several visits, just lingering, holding on, I couldn't figure out why. And it worried me quite a while. And I thought about it for weeks and even months. As it continued to transpire, certain times, and I could tell you the different times it happened, I still remember them many very, very well. And as I thought about this and prayed about it over a period of time, I noticed when people were seriously ill and in desperate need of help, which no man could provide anyplace, that I would become desperate for them. And I'd say, Lord, as I prayed before going to visit, it does no good for me to go there. I'm just another human being like everybody else. But if you'll go there, you can do something. You're the great physician. You can help. I can't help. Lord, if you'll go with me, things will happen. And I would actually pray that way. Then in my naive ways, I would go and almost forget I'd pray. They knew that somebody walked in there beside me. And after I learned that, I began to realize that when I recognized my helplessness and beseeched God to go with me and bless people, he did exactly that. And he doesn't go unless he's consciously invited to go. He doesn't barge in where he's not wanted, where he's not recognized, because people misunderstand. And strangely, when you go in the name of Jesus, consciously inviting him to go, he'll manifest to himself, and the amazing thing is, they will want to give you credit for what he does. Just like when Peter said to the crippled man at the temple, rise and walk, came on to worship. Peter said, what are you doing that for? We didn't do this by our own power. The name of Jesus Nazareth. He said so. You get thanked for this. And I have dear friends today. So friends, because the Lord blessed them so abundantly, and the Lord manifests himself and they were sick. And they're so grateful. The same thing is true as you visit.
as you give Bible studies, as you work with anybody, as you try to help anybody's problems. If you go by yourself, you might as well stay home, right? Nothing happens. When the Lord goes with you, believe me, things really happen. They always happen, they always will. God is waiting to reveal himself. He wants to be identified with his people. He wants to bless the world with his people, as he always has. He wants to use us to manifest himself to the world and bless the world. And believe me, the world really needs blessing nowadays, doesn't it? As do our children and our neighbors and our friends and me and many, many others. God is waiting to take care of our helplessness, our dryness, our lethargy, our lukewarmness, our helplessness. God is waiting. Do you believe? Be at first. Come unto him, Jesus said. Come unto me. What you ask? It's so simple. Be like that man who sang us the real need to say, Lord, I believe, help on my unbelief. God is so good. And will reveal himself and bless us if we only believe. Just the simple words of his word. Let us stand for our prayer. Loving Father, and I'm thankful we can call you, Father. Help us to understand in our busy minds and always engrossed about making a living and doing so many things. Help us to understand the exalted privilege we have in calling we are, Father. All that implies that right now we're the sons and daughters of the living God. Not because we're so good, but because of what Jesus has done for us already, now accepting the beloved. We expect great things from thee, simply because thou art God, and because you love us, and we're precious to you, and we're so completely helpless without you. May we realize that the key to all our problems, the correction of all our ills, the power we've all been waiting to see for a long, long time, is in that marvelous gift of heaven, the presence of God with us, the Holy Spirit. Lord, help our unbelief. We realize just by the simple asking, we show our confidence in your truthfulness, our trust in your word, that you mean exactly what you say, that you delight to bless us. And now I ask that may we claim and believe with all our hearts that the Spirit of God might come into our hearts and testify that even now we're the sons and daughters of God. May it not be for selfish reasons. We forget all about ourselves and seek to be a blessing to mankind as to Jesus. Lord, bless us with thy presence, with strong faith, and with the power to go out and bless others, that all the world might know that God now lives, that God loves, and God delights to bless us. So we ask it in the marvelous